right, we can dismiss our kids down to Neighborhood Kids Church. How's everybody doing? Wasn't that good? It's funny because in my notes I put at the beginning, make sure you talk about how good it is here. And I've already done that, haven't I? That was good, wasn't it? Isn't that good? Amazing? Is everybody alive? Check your pulse. Yes. Everybody doing well this morning? It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Amazing day out. So we're beginning this brand new series in the Psalms. And If you really like the exegetical type of version of preaching, you're probably going to get a good dose of that over the next few weeks. In fact, today there is a lot to cover, so I'm going to try to get in pretty quickly. But Psalm 14 is the psalm that we're going to be in this morning. And I know you're going, Psalm 14, that's an odd psalm. That's why we're looking at the psalms, not necessarily at all the traditional psalms that you would normally read, but actually some of the ones that speak to the human condition in an amazing way. And so what I mean by that is, what does it actually look like to be in relationship with God? Because I think, honestly, I think when we cross that line of faith and we come into a church, we suddenly have this notion and this idea that everything that is good in my life is going to get better and everything bad in my life is going to be fixed. And the reality is, sometimes it actually goes in reverse. Anybody ever experienced that? You come to into a relationship with Jesus, and it seems like all of a sudden things suddenly even get more difficult. Because the reality is that there is a war going on for your soul. Every single day that you get up, there is a battle going on for your allegiance of who you will worship every single day. Every day. It doesn't stop. In fact, while you're sleeping, it goes on. While you are getting up in the morning, it goes on. While you go to bed at night, it goes on. When you eat, it's going on. This war for the battle of your allegiance and your worship is happening all the time. And so what I love about the Psalms is the Psalms are incredibly honest. I love people that are just honest, don't you? How many of you trust me to be honest? Because you know in the current culture, even pastors aren't always honest. Churches have been put into a position where often it's the truth is not necessarily what you may always be hearing. And so we live in a culture where things don't always pan out the way they sound in the beginning. And the Psalms actually are very transparent, and they say, this is the way the world is, this is the way things are, this is the way I'm feeling, and this is who God is. And sometimes those things sound incredibly poetic, like Psalm 34, what we just read, and that God is so good. God is like, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so there's these moments where we have that. Even Psalm 100, you read that, and you're like, wow, this is an amazing psalm. But then there's these psalms that are pretty dark. So some are poetic, some of them sound a little tough, but here's what they truly are. They are people who earnestly seek after the very presence and the power of God. And sometimes it doesn't always look the way it's been advertised. So the big idea is this, just to explore a journey, what a journey with God actually really looks like. So Psalm 14, turn with me there. It's about midway through the book. Through the Bible, you can turn with me in your Bibles if you actually have them, or if you actually like the app, we have all our sermons online on the Bible app. You can actually access that straight from your phone and look at the events page on the bottom, and you will see, click on that, and Neighborhood Friends will pop up, and all my sermon notes are right there, and you can go to sleep and learn about them later. Psalm 14, here we go. Only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. That's a good way to start, isn't it? They are corrupt and their actions are evil. Not one of them does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. all have become corrupt. No one does good, not even a single one. Will those who do evil ever learn? Anybody ever ask that question? They eat up my people like bread and wouldn't think of praying to the Lord. Terror will grip them, for God is with those who obey him. The wicked frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord will protect his people. And verse 7, who will come from Mount Zion to rescue Israel? When the Lord restores his people, Jacob will shout with joy, and Israel will rejoice. Pray with me as we begin this morning. Father, we just come to you and we just thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 14. I thank you that it's not a traditional psalm that we would like to read in church, but it is a psalm that often we feel in our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that today the word would go out very clear. I pray that we would experience the very voice of you and your presence this morning, that it wouldn't come from human lips, but it would literally, your spirit would move through me and into the hearts of people. I pray that we would take this and not just say, oh, that's a good idea, but that we would take these words and we would say, God, you are so good. You redeem and you rescue. And we thank you, God, for what you're doing in our church, and we thank you for what you're going to do here this morning in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. So I want to actually have you guys consider a couple of observations and themes through this scripture this morning. So when I say observations, I want the observations and the themes to actually filter through this one question. Here's the question. What does it look like to live in America today? That's a good question, isn't it? How many of you know what it looks like to live in America today? Everybody suddenly got a Psalm 14 face on them. I just asked that question and you're all, there's nobody in this world that is even seeking after God, right? Like immediately I asked that question and you're like, this place sucks. There's no easier way to say it, right? Like that's just the way it sometimes feels. So when I ask this question, what does life really look like? What was life in America really look like today? Two themes, two observations, and they're going to shape our answer this morning. Here's theme number one I want you to consider this morning. We live today in the most prosperous, healthy, vibrant, hopeful culture in human history. There is more freedom today than there ever has been in human history. Believe it or not. There is more scientific research. There is more knowledge. There is more depth of our understanding of why our brain works and why people have stupid allergies. There's doctors that know the answers to this stuff. 50 years ago, nobody knew. You just quit eating food. We are more educated. We are, listen to me, I'm going to say this, and it's going to get a rise out of a few of you right now. We are more politically stable today in America than any other country in human history. See, some of you are on the other side of the other theme, and I'm going to get to that one in just a second. We are in a country that is in really, really good financial shape and wealthy and powerful. But our overly idealistic culture that believes, this is what it believes that happiness, perfection, progress, wealth is not only possible, but we are entitled to it. We're entitled to it. It's not something that's going to happen necessarily. It's something that will happen, and I get it, and I'm going to get it, and that's what I get in the end. I live in America. I pay my taxes. This is what happens. Life today looks incredibly ideal. That's the first theme, theme number one. Life today in America looks incredibly ideal. 2020 is looking really good, if you know what I mean. And here's the thing, we often will get caught up in the progress, in the advancement, and the perfection, and we actually lose out and lose sight of actually how good we have it. So you walked in the door this morning, and I said, you guys, How many of you know how good has God's been to you? And you're like, whoa, let me retract a little bit because I don't know how good he's been to me. And I'm going to have to sit here for a few minutes and try to figure out how good God's been to me because it's been one of those weeks, right? How many of you are with me? Say amen. Say, like, nod, look at me and say, hey, I'm totally with you. It was one of those weeks for me too. Everybody right now. Yeah, see, you guys, life is just not always perfect, is it? How many of you, here's what I mean by that. You don't know how good you have it. If you've ever been in an airport and your flight has been delayed and you've been frustrated, you don't know how good it is. How many of you have ever taken a bite of fruit in January and been a little irritated because it wasn't very sweet? You don't know how good it is. You don't know how good you have it. Like you expect oranges to taste good in January. They don't, right? They generally don't. Tomatoes don't usually grow in January. Like we have to get them done in other parts of the world. You don't know how good you have it. How many of you have had just a little bit of an anxiety because you had an important phone call to make and you had like 3% on your phone? How many of you get anxiety because your phone rings? You don't know how good you have it. Jake and I, last month, actually in January, we took a little trip to San Diego. Believe it or not, we don't know how good we have it. We got to take a trip to San Diego that was completely free by World Vision. They sent pastors there. We stayed at the Marriott. Him and I are like staying in some room in the Marriott in San Diego outside of Mission Bay. And I'm going, why am I staying in here with you? You got hair on your face and you're not very good looking. Like, this is like awful, right? You know, so we get to the airport and Jake and I are sitting in the airport and we're so excited to like be like away from all of you people because you drive us crazy, you know? And so we're like in the airport hanging out and it's like 6 o'clock in the morning and we're just talking. It's like old buddies again. Like we're just talking, having a good time, and we're waiting at our gate and we're waiting at our gate and we're waiting at our gate. And I look at our gate, like at the sign, and it says Arkansas. And I'm going, why does that say Arkansas? They haven't changed that yet. It must have been the last flight. And so we talked a little bit more. And then all of a sudden, a few minutes later, Jake asked me, he says, did you hear that? And I said, what? And he goes, I'm pretty sure they said your name. I go, that's weird. Somebody else in here with the same name. And then a few minutes later, I'm looking at the gate. I'm like, okay, it's like 10 minutes before we should be flying. Why have they not started boarding? And I'm irritated because I'm thinking this flight is delayed. We have to be somewhere. And then I look at it again and I go, wait a second, hold on. And I look at the board and we missed our flight. Totally missed our flight. And because it's one of those really expensive airlines that you get to choose your flights and make changes totally free, no, we didn't have that one. Like we go to the customer service desk, and she just looks at me. She goes, "You missed your flight." And I said, "Yeah." And can we just get another one later? And she's like, "No, you can't. There isn't one. In fact, there's not one for two more days that's got any seats available." And Jake and I are like. And I look at him and I say, I guess we're not going to San Diego. And then she goes, well, do you want to go to, like, San Francisco? We're like, no. And she's like, how about San Jose? I got seats there. And then we're like, no, we don't. How about L.A.? I got seats to go to L.A. So we flew to L.A. We got in a rental car. We drove the rental car from L.A. to San Diego. And we made it to San Diego just a mere 5 hours later than we normally would have. We have it really good. Like that trip was 1,200 miles. And in 1850, it would have taken you about 30 days by covered wagon, and you probably would have got scalped. Right? You would have had some sort of major disease and probably would have died of, like, I don't know, something like chicken pox. You know, Jake's in the back with chicken pox dying. I'm like, oh, well, let's get to San Diego. We live in a culture, listen to me, we live in a culture where we think that high-speed travel is expected and entitled. It's best expressed in this book that I found by an author by the name of Steven Pinker. He's a Harvard philosopher, and he talks in this book, this title of the book is called Enlightenment Now. Subtitle is The Case for Reason, Science, Humanism, and Progress. In fact, Bill Gates says it is his favorite book that he's ever read. And this is the premise of the book. Americans have no reason to complain about anything, ever. Life is really, really good. Here's some of his examples of his, of what he put in the book. You are today 37% more likely, or less likely, 37% less likely to be struck by lightning today than you were 100 years ago, and that's not because there's less lightning. There's more people and just as much lightning. The number should have increased, right? But we have more education, more protection. We know why lightning strikes and where it strikes. Did you know that 100 years ago, you would have spent 11 and a half hours per week just doing your laundry? Today, because of the high-efficiency washing machines we have today, on average, the average family spends 1 hour a week. You're like, that's a lie. Some of you have laundry going right now while we speak. While you're in church, that your underwear are tumbling. It's awesome. Did you know that you are 83% less likely to die at work today than you were 100 years ago? That's not true if you're a pastor. Did you know that war today is actually illegal? It's illegal. There's things like the United Nations that says that it is illegal to be in war. We are less likely today to be in war than we were 100 years ago. We are more protected. The idealistic culture in America expects progress, advancement, and perfection. Life today is incredibly ideal. Number two theme is this. Life today looks incredibly hopeless. It's also, I could say this. Life today it could be viewed through the eyes of cynicism very easily. Maybe not hopelessness, but you're a cynic of everything. We live in a culture where trust is more like a four-letter word. We live in a culture where confidence has gone completely out the window and is an all-time low. Everyone is being exposed. Everybody. So when I say everybody, I mean everybody. Hollywood is being exposed. Leaders are being exposed. Politicians have been exposed. Big corporations have been exposed. Wall Street is exposed. Law enforcement has been exposed. Educators have been exposed. Pastors and teachers have been exposed. Churches are exposed. Everybody's exposed. Doctors, insurance companies, nobody can be trusted. Social media itself can't be trusted. In fact, Facebook has had major issues with that. You know what I'm saying? Did you know that yesterday we had a conversation with my life group at a coffee shop, and we said some things around the coffee shop, and then later that day on my Facebook feed shows up some ads of the very things that we talked about. Like, get a new wife. That's what we talked about, was our wives. No, I'm just kidding. We didn't. But guys get together and sit around the table, and we talk about dumb little things, and all of a sudden I get advertisements that day on Facebook for the things that we talked about, and I never asked them to give me any information about it. Somebody's always listening, and nobody can be trusted. Culture we live in is very suspicious of absolutely everything and everybody. Life today is hopeless. So what happens, let me ask you this question, what happens when what is expected meets the unexpected? What happens when idealism meets cynicism and hopelessness? What happens when progress and advancement and perfection fails? And all these things find conditional failures every single day that you wake up. Idealism meets cynicism. What happens when that happens? Well, if you live in a hip and culturally cool town like Portland or Seattle or Denver or Austin, and you begin to live in this town because you think that everything should be about the best jobs happen here, housing is cheap, healthcare is free, education's free, weather is perfect, our sports teams always win, and the beer and the coffee are like top flight. What happens when all those things fail? Because they will, and they always do. What happens when the culture meets true reality? Experts call it cultural anxiety, and they don't mean it in a clinical sense. They mean it in a social sense. Did you know that anxiety itself is one of the biggest viral infections to our culture today? It is so much more powerful than joy. It is so much more powerful than hope. It is so much more powerful than peace. You get somebody in a room that starts to be a little bit cynical and has some anxiety, and everybody in the room suddenly gets nervous. Right? It's contagious. Anxiety, this is what anxiety actually means in the dictionary, feeling of worry, nervousness, unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. Anxiety is more contagious than all the things that we want the most of: happiness, advancement, hope. Some of you this week were upset because somebody said something on Facebook. Like, you got upset because somebody said something about a political party and you got really angry. And you got anxiety and frustrated. And 25 years ago, you would have never known what that person thought, and you would have been just fine thinking on your own and keeping it to yourself. The question I have for you today, is it possible that the wealthiest and the most advanced culture in the world is the most anxious and confused? And the answer to that is yes. That's a rhetorical question. If you've ever heard of one, that is one. So how do you keep your sanity when a world has gone completely wacko? That's the title of the message. How do you keep your sanity when the world has gone wacko? Psalm 14 gives us some hope, believe it or not. Even though I read it and you were reading it, hearing it, and you're going, wow, that sounds terrible. Fools, you're going to call everybody fools in the room. That's great. But here's the backstory of Psalm 14. David, King David, wrote this psalm. And King David lived in a time where the culture was extremely anxious. They were curious about what was to come, but they were nervous about what was to come, and they weren't sure what was coming because they had been living at the high water mark of Israel's history. And when King David comes into play, when he comes into a rise of power, I'm telling you, these were the best days Israel had ever seen. And they thought that life was just going to get better, that the world was going to continue to advance, it was going to get stronger, and it was never going to slow down, when in reality, even though they hit this peak, they started to go completely backwards. And David's in writing this psalm at a time when his country was filled with peace internally, and everybody was excited, and every neighboring country was filled with peace too and trusted Israel. It was a good time to be alive. But now suddenly things started to fall apart. And David writes this psalm because the culture starts to fall apart. He has this idealism that suddenly meets hopelessness. And he starts to write. In fact, in 2 Samuel, this is how powerful David was and how successful he was. 2 Samuel 8:14, it says, in fact, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. He saw progress, he saw advancement, perfection, everywhere he went. And it was expected that it was going to completely continue. But what happens when you are winning, you start to lose? It can be broken down in three parts. 1 through 4 is kind of David's moment where he sees reality and he's just saying, wow, this is what it's like. This is what I'm seeing everywhere around me. 5 and 6, he takes this really hard turn. He suddenly moves into a place where he suddenly starts to establish a future vision that he doesn't know anything of yet, but he knows is coming. And then in verse 7, it's like this prayer that he has for the people. So it says in verse 1, only fools say in their heart, their hearts, there is no God. Everybody say fools. If you called somebody a fool when you were a kid, boy, that was derogatory, right? Because we think fool means this, stupidity, right? It's just dumb. That person's dumb. They're uneducated. They're a fool. But you know you can be a fool with a Harvard degree. You can have a PhD and still be a fool. You can be a pastor and be a fool. You can be an educator and be a fool. You can have all the knowledge in the world and be a fool. You can have a third grade education and still be a fool. So fools are something that everybody, there is no bias to the word fool. It shows no bias to humanity. Everybody falls into this. And on Tuesday when I read this psalm, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, because I had read it like a month ago, and I'm thinking I'm going to go through these psalms, and I thought, oh, Psalm 14 will be great. Let's read that one. And then I read it on Tuesday, and I told Jake, I was like, this is terrible. Why did I even think that this would be a fun psalm to read? Why not Psalm 100? Why not Psalm 91? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who rests in the shadow of the Almighty. I smile thinking about it. But Paul, years and years later after this psalm was written, begins to even quote this, and he's saying the same things to the first century Christians. So he's saying religious and non-religious, Christians and non-Christians are under this influential power of darkness and sin. Everybody is exposed to it. There's not a person in here today that is not exposed to the darkness of humanity. You're all going to have great moments in life, and you're also going to have really tough ones. Tough things are happening in our world. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, he said, rain falls on the just and the unjust exactly the same. It shows no bias. The darkness of our culture is the same thing. So it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race, and he looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no. Everybody say, but no. Don't you just like that? But no. No. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. And I look at that, and I read that, and I'm sitting there studying this week, and I'm going, come on, David. That's an overstatement. Like nobody is seeking God. How many of you came in here feeling like honestly you were seeking the Lord? There's two of you. This is going to be a great church. Man, we're going somewhere. Last week there was one of you, and it was Cheryl Ruby. No, I'm just kidding. But we're all, hey, how many of you really want to know God? Raise your hand. Are you seeking God? Are you seeking his presence? You sometimes wonder what that's really like, and yet it just intrigues you, and you want to like dive into the mystery and the presence of God. I read that and I thought, you're a liar, David. Don't call us fools. There's people seeking the Lord's presence. But he says this, listen to what the words say. Only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. You know what a fool really means? Is a good definition. A person who is simply out of touch with reality. It's just a person who's out of touch with reality. They ignore what's real and do their own thing. They ignore what they see, even though it's real, and they ignore it and they do their own thing. David is not biased in this statement. He's saying everybody falls into this category at some place in some time in their life where they're just saying, I know you're real, but I'm just going to live my life as if you are not. I did that in high school. I think I did that this week. Anybody? You ever have those moments where your life is just driven on everything that you want? And you forget that God is actually the one to be worshipped, and not your things, not your outcomes, not your hopes and your dreams. That he deserves your worship. Religious, irreligious, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, PhD, Harvard, third grade education, doesn't matter. Listen, wisdom does not discriminate against anyone, and neither does foolishness. David is an example, perfect example. Handsome, talented, creative, educated, musician, strong, powerful. He's a warrior, popular by the masses, one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. Moments of wisdom David had, but there were moments of foolishness, and he was known for both. Just read Psalm 51. So I was thinking about an illustration I wanted to come up with that actually talked about this. And being that today is the NBA, the All-Star game today, NBA All-Star game. And I was thinking about, okay, maybe an NBA story. And I thought, where did somebody actually lose touch with reality in an NBA game? And it was the 2018 NBA Finals. It was the Cleveland Cavaliers facing the Golden State Warriors in Golden State. Game one. The game gets down to 4.7 seconds left. And the Cavaliers are down by 1 point. George Hill gets fouled. He goes to the line. 4.7 seconds left. And he's about ready to take a free throw. And he takes his first free throw, and it goes in. Tie game. Second free throw. He shoots. Comes off of the front end of the iron, front iron of the basketball hoop. And there is a young man who is known as one of the greatest shooters in today's NBA time, right? Like, great shooter. Actually used to play for the Denver Nuggets and was a really nice player even for Denver. And so the ball comes off the front end of the iron, and J.R. Smith, in his athletic prowess, like scoots around a player, grabs the rebound. And you're thinking, go back up with it. Get a shot. Win the game, JR. And JR takes that ball, and he so cleverly and beautifully dribbles. He's a great dribbler. I mean, through his legs and everything. And he rebounds that, and he starts to dribble completely away from the basket and away from every player, including his own, except for LeBron James, who is within 5 feet, and there's 4.7 seconds left. Give it to LeBron. Time runs out. Tie game. You see, J.R. Smith lost touch with reality. It's called the score. He had no clue what the score was. And he looked, and you could read his lips looking at LeBron. He goes, I thought we were up by one. Doesn't matter how good of a basketball player J.R. Smith is. Doesn't matter how creative he is. Doesn't matter how good looking he is. It doesn't matter if he plays next to LeBron. It doesn't matter how much talent he has as a basketball player. In a moment, it was misguided and foolishness took over. And even today, J.R. Smith is known for that play more than anything. How many of you feel like that's been sometimes your life? You do all kinds of really nice things and you feel good about what you're doing, and suddenly you're known for the one thing you don't want to be known for. A fool is simply out of touch. So what reality, let me ask this question, what reality is David and God saying that we are out of touch with? God. Him. Him. All of us, at some point, are out of touch with God. We lose sight. So here's the first point. First way to be out of touch with God is simply to declare that there is no God. That's a dangerous statement. And that's not a denial of God's existence, and that is not philosophical atheism, that is not agnosticism, that isn't David saying that people say there is no God because they don't believe there is a God or he exists. They live their life as if he doesn't exist, even though they know he exists. Fools are out of touch with the reality of God. We're all fools. I'm a fool. Anybody a fool with me? Do you pity the fool? I'm going to have to hurry. This is what I know about the Hebrew culture. Everything comes out of the heart. Everything comes out of the heart. It's the heart that gives life. And if the heart is not in your chest, you have no blood to pump through your body. If you don't have any blood, you have no brains. Right? Because your brain dies if you don't have blood. If you don't have oxygen going to your brain. Everything relies on the heart. So the Hebrews believed that the center point of all human existence comes from the heart. And here's what I mean by that, is we don't think our way into decisions. I don't care what you do. You don't think your way today into decisions. You actually feel your way into decisions and hopefully rationalize those feelings and eventually, like, dialogue about them in your heart and then make a reaction and somehow react to what you've been feeling and what you've been thinking and your education, and suddenly you make the right decision. But we don't start making good decisions by our knowledge. We go by our heart. It's called the gut feeling. Let me explain it to you this way. When you want something, you will convince yourself that you need it. Right? How many of you know this is true? That new car? Like, you know it's a bad investment to buy the new car, but you'll go onto that lot and you will convince yourself of all the ways that you can save money with buying this brand new car that just cost us $55,000. How about ice cream? I can convince myself that I need a bowl of ice cream even though I know that I am lactose intolerant. And I will say to myself, this ice cream just tastes so good, it'll be that one moment where I won't have a reaction to ice cream. And it's just foolishness that actually impacts the entire household. Right? It's just foolishness. Jake and I, on our little trip to L.A. and San Diego and all over the country, you know, we are driving down to L.A. and from L.A. down to San Diego, and we stopped at In-N-Out Burger, and we got In-N-Out Burger, and we might have eaten two or three of them. And we're driving all the way to San Diego, and then the next day, like, we had this meal that night, and I don't know what happened with the meal, but next morning, I had allergic reactions, and he wasn't feeling good. Like, two guys in a Marriott hotel room, both of us feeling sick and looking at each other and getting grossed out, right? And he's like, man, I'm not feeling good. And we went and did a couple other things that day. We went to the beach and had some moments that were kind of funny and hilarious. And then we had this one moment where Jake, I said, hey, it's lunch. Do you want to go back to the hotel? You just want to get In-N-Out Burger? And he goes, well, I'm not feeling very good, but yeah, let's do it. And so we pulled into In-N-Out Burger, and there was a 7-Eleven right there, and Jake goes into 7-Eleven and buys a bottle of Pepto-Bismol and takes Pepto-Bismol in with him to In-N-Out Burger. It's called foolishness. It's just called, like, in that moment, I was like, obviously he doesn't believe there is a God. What I'm trying to say with that is God, David is calling everybody out, and what he's saying is it's not that you don't believe there is no God, it's that you actually know he exists and you choose to live life as if it doesn't exist. Like, you're not feeling well, you go to In-N-Out Burger. I know this is going to be bad for me, I'm going to do it anyway. That is the definition of somebody who is out of touch with reality. Out of touch with reality. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has planted eternity in the human heart. Here's what I know about you. When you were born, God put an insatiable desire inside of you to know that there was a God. And you're like, well, there is no God? Like, what does that mean in this passage? Like, maybe there was just a whole bunch of unbelievers in that time. Listen, in Israel back in that day, there was not an Israelite that didn't believe in God. And there wasn't a pagan who didn't perform some sort of pagan God worship. They were more spiritual in that day than you and I are today. So don't say that it was a godless culture and it was easy to discount that there was no God. The question that I want to ask you today is, have you ever treated someone as if they don't exist, even though they're standing right in front of you? Have you ever treated somebody like they don't even matter and yet they're next to you? Maybe it was somebody that hurt you. Maybe it was a parent or a sibling. Maybe it was a friend that betrayed you. Maybe it was a coworker that turned their back on you. And you walk and you talk and you act as if they don't even exist and they're right next to you. This is what it means to say that there is no God and to be a fool. The key to this passage is God, G-O-D. And I want to try real quickly to get through this. But when it says the Lord looks for someone, anyone who seeks God, David is actually referring to a different God than the one that often we worship. He's referring to Yahweh. Do you know who Yahweh is? It's the God who saves. It's the God who's personal. It's the God who's face to face. It's the God who's chest to chest with you, who sits with you, who encamps around you, who's willing to sing over you while you're questioning and doubting. This is the God who says he's not just a God to be known, but he's a God to be loved and worshiped because he's personal and he's yours. See, that's the difference in this passage. Because David's actually saying Yahweh means I am. In Exodus chapter 3, it was the very first time that you hear this, and it says, but Moses protested, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them that the God of your ancestors has sent me, they will ask me, what is his name? This is a burning bush moment, right? And then what should I tell them? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. You say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You get how personal that is? I am has become yours. I'm your friend, face to face, like Moses was with God. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Yahweh means I am. Yahweh means God will be who God wants to be. Yahweh means God is personal. He's a friend. Yahweh is the God who, in the course of Israel's history, basically would say, I'm going to give you promises. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pull you out of captivity. I'm going to resurrect you. I'm going to take you into hope. I'm going to actually lead you across rivers and into nations. I'm going to multiply your people and your families. I'm going to make you a people that honor my name. And I am yours and you are mine. Over and over. I am who I am. And nobody tells God who he is because God gets to choose who he is. Nobody on this planet can say, I am who I am. You don't get to choose who you get to be, necessarily. Like if I could just say, I am who I am, I would just want to be taller, have a little bit more hair, be a little bit stronger, and win every triathlon that I ever entered. Right? Like if I could just choose, I'd be rich. If I could choose, I'd have a nicer car. If I choose, I could actually have progress and advancement and I could expect it. And God's saying, you don't get to choose that. So when all that falls apart, who will you be? Who will you worship? Where will you find hope? When idealism meets cynicism, where will you find hope? See, this is not an indictment upon spirituality. It's an indictment on all spirituality. This is an indictment on humanity. When God says, I am personal. The second point is this. Second way that you can be out of touch with reality is to worship him. Worship God the way that you want to worship him rather than for who he is. They don't worship God as he is. That was the problem in their culture, and that's the problem with our culture. This is the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, said it in Romans chapter 3. He said, well then, should we conclude that the Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, this is humanity, everybody, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking after God. So if you put it all together, it's God saying, you long for a life that gets better and better and better and advances and progresses and gets better. And when that falls apart, who will you have? David's saying it's in everybody to find fault. So here's our issue today. You can go home and do laundry in an hour and it would have taken you 11 and a half hours. You're 83% less likely to die at work tomorrow than you would have been 100 years ago. War is less likely today than ever possible. In fact, you live in the wealthiest country in human history, and we are more politically stable today than we ever have been in human history. And despite what you see, when all those power structures and leaders and political powers and churches and education is finally exposed and they begin to fall apart, how do you explain it? How do you explain it? Psalm 14, Ecclesiastes 3, Romans 3 gives a pretty good explanation, and the answer is simple. God. G-O-D. Yahweh. Your friend. He will always rescue you. He will always redeem you in times of trouble and in times of hardship and in times of advancement and progress. He is the same God all the time, and he never stops blessing his people. You fear him and you get his blessings. You fear him and he's face to face with you. You fear him and you love him and you focus on the goodness of God. You will find yourself in a place of understanding and realizing that your God is for you always and never stops. What a better explanation for our problems today, right? Is there a better explanation? Like, where are you going to get the answers? Wall Street? Politics? Education? There is no answer. It's one. Yahweh. Yahweh. As the worship team comes up, I want to make this hard turn. Verse 5 and 6. This is what happens. When all that is your focus, you'll be just like the Israelites. It says, terror will grip them, for God is with those who obey him. The wicked frustrate the plans of the oppressed. And everybody say, but. I love conjunctions in the Bible. I love them. I love it when God just suddenly says, here's the problem, but. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up words and phrases and clauses, right? He takes what was real and what is hopeful, and he brings them together in the same vein, and he says, Jesus is the but to your history, for your future. Now, don't go tell people that. Jesus is your but. He's not your but. He is the one who comes in when you're looking for, but I need help, but I need hope, but I need something more than what I have. Jesus is the answer. And it says in verse 7, this is where it truly turns. It says, who will come from Mount Zion to rescue Israel? Anybody know the answer to that question? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And this is what happens. This is what I love about my Savior. I don't know what you love about him, but I love the fact that no matter how scared I was a week ago on whether or not I would even breathe another 5 more minutes, that there was hope because God was going to rescue me. God was going to restore me. David saw the panic on my face in the basement, and I have a good friend who actually sat there dumping Benadryl down my throat and praying over me. Because when people fear God, he puts those same people in the same positions where people need God and they need hope. He puts you next to people who need Jesus. And that's what this church does. That there's people out there that are doubting the world that they live in, and they're doubting their politics, and they're doubting their social structures and their education, and they have no hope. And then they come in here, and what are we going to give them? A new politician? A way to make some money? No, we give them Jesus. We give them the one that gives them freedom, the one who restores their hope and gives them joy. So I believe with all my heart that this psalm is so powerful, because it paints a reality of what our world looks like, but it doesn't leave us walking out the door saying there's nothing left. No, there is Jesus. There is God. There is Yahweh. And He is with you. He has come. And you have the promise inside of you. And you have no reason, like Mr. Pinkerton or whatever his name is, to ever, ever complain about anything. You have no reason to complain, because He's with you. That even in the complaint, He's going to bring rescue and restoration. Amen? Anybody with me? Am I the only one feeling like this? I'm like sweating right now. So stand up and worship and sweat with me. And as you respond to Him, just know and realize, like, listen, even in our own little church, we can look at our finances and we can say, oh, there's no hope. Now, there's all kinds of hope. And you want to know why there's hope? Because since we have actually talked about the things that we're struggling with, you suddenly are responding. And there's hope. Like, things are happening. So I want to thank you for giving, number one. I want to thank you for trusting the future of this church. That what you're investing in is people's lives and the hope of their future. So don't stop. Don't stop. Keep giving. Keep worshiping. Keep giving back to the kingdom of God, because God's doing amazing things. Amen.